Book of Leviticus, chapter 19, verses 1 to 8. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to all the congregation of the people of Israel, and say to them, You shall be holy, for I, the Lord, your God, am holy. Every one of you shall revere his mother and his father, and you shall keep my Sabbaths. I am the Lord your God. Do not turn to idols or make yourselves any gods of cast metal. I am the Lord your God. When you offer a sacrifice of peace offering to the Lord, you shall offer it so that you may be accepted. It shall be eaten the same day you offer it or on the day after. And anything left over until the third day shall be burned up with fire. If it is eaten at all on the third day, it is tainted. It will not be accepted. And everyone who eats it shall bear his iniquity, because he has profaned what is holy to the Lord. And that person shall be cut off from his people. It's the Lord's word.
Well, while I was preparing my ordination statement, that doctrinal statement I had to put together that you guys get to hear me defend on Thursday night, one of the readers that I sent an early draft to challenged me, actually, in one area, which is a good thing, but challenged me in an area where I described the character of God. If you have read my doctrinal statement, then you know how I've structured that. If you haven't read it, and you'd like to, there are copies out on the literature rack out in the foyer. You are welcome to, in fact, encouraged to read that ahead of time. I'm not ashamed of what I believe in any way, shape, or form. But if you've read that, then you know the way I organized that particular paragraph was I first talked about those attributes that only God has. Things like his omniscience, his omnipresence, his omnipotence. Then I turned around and listed, secondly, the groups of attributes that God has instilled in and therefore shared with in some way with man. And here we'd find things like grace and justice and mercy and love. And what this particular reader, who I have respect for, challenged me on was where I placed the attribute of God's love in my list of the attributes of God. Since love is one of those attributes that God has shared with man, it didn't appear in the first list. And when I got around to listing it in the second list, it appeared about the beginning of the second half of the list of attributes that I had there. In no way is that list of attributes exhaustive. There's no reason or significance to where I placed it in the list. It's just one of the attributes of God in a list of many of his attributes. But what this particular reader took issue with was he saw the placement of it about, truthfully, two-thirds of the way through my list of the attributes of God as a statement of priority. And he struggled with that because when he was ordained, he started his doctrinal statement by saying, God is love. And he interpreted everything he believes through that statement that God is love. And he believes that it is God's greatest, his chief attribute through which he defines all his other attributes. And so when it comes to describing the character of God, we must first start with love, because before anything else, God is love. For those of you who read your Bibles, you've all heard of 1 John chapter 4, verse 8, that tells us God is indeed love. God is the perfect manifestation of love. I mean, think about it. He sent his son to die. Why? Because he loved us. He is the perfect manifestation of love. But the Bible also says God is a jealous God. Right? Exodus 34, verse 14 says, You shall not worship any other God, for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God. It's the same construction. God is jealous. So perhaps his jealousy is his defining attribute. I think we can be glad that jealousy is not that attribute that defines God's character and describes how all of his other attributes function together, because if that was the case, it would not bode well for man. But I'd submit to you this morning, without attempting to take anything away from the infinitely perfect love of God, that if love was God's ultimate defining attribute, that it would warp his character, yes, in a different direction, but It would warp his character just like if his jealousy was his defining attribute. God is the perfect manifestation of love. But how do I reconcile God and all of his love that moved him to send his son to die my death with all the wrath and all the bloodletting and all the punishment that I read, not just in the Old Testament, but in a book like Revelation? How do I rectify his love with things like his jealousy or his wrath, which are also attributes of God? And the answer to that question is found in what I believe his defining attribute is. It's his holiness. God is first and foremost a God of holiness, and it's his holiness that balances all his other attributes so that his actions are always right. Holiness describes how God can both be wrathful and loving, just and merciful, righteous and gracious, jealous and forgiving, all at the same time. So although I appreciated this particular reader's feedback, I didn't move where I placed God's love in my doctrine statement. Truth be told, I was tempted to move it to the end just to be a pain in the rear end, but I decided that was probably not sending a message I wanted either. But as I've reflected on this interaction, it just has reminded me, first to check myself, but just for the church in general, that we always have got to drive ourselves back to God's Word, not to discover the God that we want, but to discover the God who has revealed himself to us and to know him, not as we want him to be, but as he has exposed himself to us. So we're between series this morning, and so this morning I just would like to focus in on one line out of that whole text that Jim read for us this morning. I couldn't have him come up here and read just one sentence. And so I thought, well, we'll give some context around it. We're going to be focusing in on, no, we're not starting a series on Leviticus this morning. You can all breathe a collective sigh of relief. But I'd like to focus in on one sentence that we find in chapter 2. And it's that statement, "You shall be holy for the Lord, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." This statement appears a number of times. It's sprinkled all throughout the book of Leviticus, and I think is ultimately the summary of the book of Leviticus. "You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." The meaning of this statement is incredibly simple, right? I mean, we don't have a hard time understanding what he's saying. God looks at the people that he has redeemed for himself and says, "You're my people, and you're going to be holy." And the reason you're to be holy is because that's rooted in me, the fact that I, the Lord your God, am holy. So if you're a note taker and wondering why there's no PowerPoint or outline in your bullets, it's because our endeavor today is incredibly simple. We're going to do two things. First, we're going to contemplate the holiness of God. And then we're going to consider how we are to reflect his holiness in our lives as the people of God. So that is where we're going this morning. I've already stated that I believe God's holiness is that quality that perfectly summarizes his character. As we think about the content of Scripture, there are a few times in Scripture where God peels back the floor of heaven, allows mankind to get a glimpse into his throne room. One of the first places that pops into my mind when I think of that is Isaiah 6. In fact, why don't you flip there? Isaiah chapter 6. We're going to be bouncing around this morning. Isaiah chapter 6, famous passage of Scripture where Isaiah has a vision of God. Text says, "In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. And I said, 'Woe is me, I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.' Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. And he touched my mouth with it and said, Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? And I said, Here I am. Send me. And this vision starts with Isaiah seeing God seated on his throne, and the train of God's robe, it says, is filling the temple. We find these seraphim, they're angels, they're odd-looking angels. They got three sets of wings, six wings in total, and yet only one set of these wings is used to fly. With a second set of the wings, they hide their face, they cover their face. Why? Because the glory of God is so great that this angel cannot look on the face of God and live and survive. And so God's glory is too much for him. His holiness is too great for this angel. So he hides his face. And the other set of wings, he hides his feet. Now, why in the world would he do that? Well, in ancient Near Eastern culture, if I wanted to insult you, I would show you the bottom of my feet. When Jesus talks about walking out in the Gospels and when a town rejects you and shaking the dust off of your feet, that is the ultimate insult. Where are these seraphim located? They're standing above the throne of God, their feet towards him. And they cover their feet at the greatness and the grandeur of God as they realize the insult it would be to come into his presence lightly because he is a holy being. And they eternally extol the holiness of God. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. And the whole earth is filled with his glory. And at the sound of this, the temple shakes at the presence of God, and their smoke is clouding the vision of Isaiah. What is going on? The absolute perfection of God's holiness must be shrouded. The train of his robe is filling the temple, and now this smoke is hiding the greatness and the glory of God from Isaiah. And as Isaiah finds himself in the presence of God, he falls on his face and cries out, I'm a sinner. I live amongst a bunch of sinners. God hasn't even spoken. Just the presence of a holy God is enough to cause Isaiah to realize that he is a sinner and that that sin justly condemns him before God. Find the same thing over in Revelation chapter 4. Get another glimpse into the throne room of heaven. Revelation chapter 4, we're going to find these creatures again. Wait till some pages stop turning here. Revelation chapter 4 says this, After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. This is John, the apostle. And the first voice which I had heard, like the sound of the trumpet speaking with me, said, Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne. And he who was sitting was like a jasper stone and sardis in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne like an emerald in appearance. And around the throne were 24 elders, and upon the thrones I saw 24 around the throne were 24 thrones, and upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white garments, and golden crowns on their heads. And from the throne proceeded flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder. And there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And in the center, around the throne, four living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind. And the first creature was like a lion, and the second creature like a calf, and the third creature had a face like that of a man, and the fourth creature like a flying eagle. And the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes all around and within. And day and night they do not cease to say, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God the Almighty, who was and who is to come. And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, to him who lives forever and ever, The 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne and will worship him who lives forever and ever and will cast their crowns before the throne saying, "Worthy are you, our God, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created." This time we're told of John, who gets to see into the throne room of heaven. And this text describes God, who is seated on a throne. And my understanding from the text is that throne is set in the middle of this crystal sea. Around the throne, we're seeing bolts of lightning and crashing of thunder. It's interesting to note how many times throughout Scripture, when God's presence shows up, it's accompanied by lightning and thunder and fire, and the elements of creation are just in absolute turmoil because of the presence of God. And he's surrounded by angels and elders who are constantly engaged in the worship of him. And what is it that they are extolling God for? They're saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and who is to come." They don't cry out, "Love, love, love. Merciful, merciful, merciful. Gracious, gracious, gracious is the Lord God." Yes, he is those things. But every time we find the seraphim and the angels worshiping in heaven, they are eternally and constantly extolling the holiness of God. And as they proclaim the great holiness of God, they fall on their faces in worship. Why? Because they cannot contain themselves in the presence of God. And so down they go on their face, casting their crowns before him and worshiping him for the great person that he is. And you know, I am convinced that the moment they get themselves collected, dusted off, and seated back on their thrones, and those angels start in and say, "Holy, holy, holy," down they go again. You want to know what heaven's going to be like? We just read. We will be eternally before God, worshiping him for the great magnitude and perfect being that he is. That's a taste of heaven right there. And God is a holy God. I'm going to draw your mind to one last passage. I'm going to give up reading it because time is getting away from us. But a couple weeks ago, if you're here in the evening service, Exodus chapter 19 and 20, we talked about how God's presence descended onto Mount Sinai. You know what? I don't care about the time. Exodus chapter 19. Exodus chapter 19. God has led his people to Mount Sinai. He's ready to meet with them. And we're told this, starting in verse 16. "So it came about on the third day, when it was morning, that there was thunder and lightning flashes and a thick cloud upon the mountain, and a very loud trumpet sound, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. And Mount Sinai was all in smoke, because God descended upon it in fire. And its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked violently. When the sound of the trumpet," that already had them trembling, "grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him with thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And then the Lord spoke to Moses, 'Go down, warn the people, lest they break through to the Lord to gaze, and many of them perish.'" It's interesting, if you were here the other night when we talked about this text, I emphasized how many times God tells his people to stay back. Don't come up the mountain. Why? Because if they do, my wrath will break forth on them because of their sin. Because of their sin, they can't get too close. My holiness cannot abide it. And as we read through this text, once again, we find all of creation in absolute turmoil, as the Creator, the one who spoke it all into existence, enters into, in a unique manifestation, his creation. And there's peals of thunder, and there's flashes of lightning, and the top of the mountain is ringed in fire, and there's smoke rising up like a plume to heaven. Moses and I'm not sure what he was doing, but he tries to speak, and God silences him with a clap of thunder. And if we were to go on in this text, we would discover in chapter 20, as the people are watching all of this, they in verse 19 say, speak to Moses and say, speak to us yourself, and we will listen. But let not God speak to us, lest we die. They have encountered the holiness of God, and it has revealed to them the sinfulness of their being, and they fear. They fear, rightly so, because they realize in the presence of a holy God, they are offensive. It's God's holiness, brothers and sisters, that sets him apart from the rest of his creation. He is completely other and exists in unapproachable light. In Isaiah's vision, his presence is shrouded by both the train of his robe and the smoke. In Revelation, his throne is separated from the rest of the worshiping mass by this crystal sea. God says, come into my presence, and yet I am still separate. In Exodus, he's hid by fire and by smoke, and the people are told to stay off the mountain. If you touch the mountain, kill him. Moses, when he asks to see God's glory a few chapters later in Exodus, God says, okay, but I'm going to hide you in the rock, I'm going to cover you with my hand, and once I pass by, I'll let you see the very sliver end of the greatness of who I am. And even that caused Moses' face to glow like a light bulb, to see the glory of God. No man, we're told, can see God's face and live. We find those who encounter God in these circumstances overcome by his holiness, and they cry out in fear, right? What is Isaiah? Woe is me, I'm ruined, I'm a sinner. The elders and the angels, Revelation 4, they fall on their face. Exodus 34, once Moses sees the tail end of God's glory, we're told that he bowed himself low to the ground and worshiped. Anytime we find God interacting with creation, people are struck with fear at the awesome, holy presence of God, for he is in no way like us. He is completely other. And yet this complete otherness, this complete separation, finds manifestation in God's perfect moral perfection. Because God is holy, everything he does is good and is right. We're told Deuteronomy 32, verse 4, the rock, it says, it calls God the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are just. A God of faithfulness and without injustice, righteous and upright is he. The preacher of Ecclesiastes says, I know that everything God does will remain forever. There is nothing to add to it, and there's nothing to take from it. For God has worked, God has so worked, that men should fear him. The reason holiness is that attribute that sets that describes all of other gods' attributes combined, the reason that that is his defining attribute is because it describes how every aspect of his nature is always constantly at work to do what is perfect, what is right, and what is best for his glory and the good of his people. God's holiness is what moves him to be just while also justifying the one who has faith in Christ. It's God's holiness that allows him to punish some of his enemies while being gracious to others. God's holiness is so vast and so perfect that like the elders who sit around his throne, we're left with no choice but to fall on our faces before him in humble worship. And I would submit to you, brothers and sisters, this morning that it's only when we gain a vision of the complete otherness and absolute perfection of God that we can even begin to fathom the sacrifice it was for Christ to leave the glory of heaven and take on our flesh and to die our death. I mean, Jesus has eternally dwelt in that scene that we read in Isaiah 6 and Revelation 4, constantly being worshipped by the angels. And he left that behind. Why? So that he could take on our flesh and die our death. So that we could be found present in that throng of people who, in chapter 5, worship the Lamb who was slain. In his presence, holy and spotless. It's only when we understand how contrary our sin is to God's absolute purity and incapacity to sin that we can even begin to scratch the surface of understanding the depths of God's love and grace. I only get how much God's love is for me because I understand to a small degree how much he hates my sin. That's what gives life to God's love. That's what causes us to extol him for the glory of his grace. Because he hates your sin so much that he had to kill his own son to deal with it. It's only when we gain a vision for the holiness of God that the rest of this stuff starts to make sense. And when we get a low view of God's holiness, we will treat the cross cheaply. And we will avoid the pursuit of personal holiness. And yet, as we see back in Leviticus 19, that God expects from those whom he has redeemed that there be an imitation of, a reflecting of his holiness. Leviticus is not a book that most of us enjoy. As we read it, it gets boring, it gets dry, as there's rule upon rule upon rule and sacrifices and cleansing ceremonies. And God says, you're going to follow this to a T. And if you don't, you're in trouble. What in the world is going on in the book of Leviticus? As I already said, it's teaching us that God is holy and he expects his people to be holy. And this demand for holiness is rooted in his character. I did have Jim read a bit more of the text than what we're talking about, and we see this, the fact that holiness is rooted in the character of God all throughout this chapter. Right? He read verse 3 that tells us to honor your mother and your father. Why? For I am the Lord your God. Verse 4, we're told not to engage in idol worship. Why? Because I am the Lord your God. Verse 10, I am the Lord your God. Verse 12, I am the Lord. Verse 14, I am the Lord. Verse 16, I am the Lord. Verse 18, I am the Lord. Verse 25, I am the Lord your God. Verse 28, I am the Lord. Verse 30, I am the Lord. 31, I am the Lord your God. 32, I am the Lord. 34, I am the Lord your God. Verse 36, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. You shall thus observe all my statutes and all my ordinances and do them. Why? Because I am the Lord your God. And this is what I expect from you as my people. And so we find that God is a holy God, and he demands his people not create a holiness of their own, but reflect his holiness. Our pursuit of the holiness of God must have a proper grounding then. Well, what is that grounding? Well, Revelation 15, verse 4 says, who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all the nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. Proverbs chapter 9, verse 10 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And so when we see the holiness of God, it should create a holy fear. Not a fear of his retribution. Christ has taken care of that. But an awe, that kind of fear, that kind of reverence that we see in the seraphim who have no sin, and yet still they hide their faces from the holiness of God. And then drives us to worship. And our praise of God and our obedience to him are rooted in the holiness of these two statements: his perfect character and the glorious salvation he has given us. We worship him for being holy because that's who he is, and he has shown it to us in his great plan of salvation. Why do we pursue holiness? Because God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us. Why? That we might become the righteousness of God in him. God commands us to be holy. When he gives us that command, he is simply telling us to live in the righteousness we have already received in Christ. If you were at the conference for the last several days, that's what you were taught. You are holy. You are righteous in Christ and free to live like it. Okay, well, what does that look like practically, Pastor Tyler? Because there is a sense in which we will never be holy like God. Even if I live today perfect, I will not be holy like God. right? Revelation 15, I just read, says, you alone are holy. So even the angels who have never sinned, they're not holy in the full sense in which God is holy. So how can we, those who have been born completely corrupted from the day of our birth, ever hope to reflect the holiness of God? Well, I would submit to you that in the same way God's holiness has two aspects to it, ours should as well. The first aspect of God's holiness is his complete otherness, the fact that he is completely set apart from, separated from his creation by nature of him being God. And in a similar fashion, the people of God are set apart from the rest of the world for the purposes of God. God is set apart from creation because he's God, while we as the people of God are set apart from the rest of creation as well because we are the people of God, redeemed by God. Consistently with Israel in the Old Testament, the church in the New Testament, we find God describing us as a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. And so when God redeems people for himself, he's moving them from the condemned mass of humanity and by his grace, purchasing them for himself. We saw this in Titus, right? Chapter 2, verse 14. We find that Christ has redeemed us from every lawless deed. Why? To purify for himself a people for his own possession. Therefore, our lives are no longer our own. We've been bought with a price. We are possessed by God and called to live according to his ways. And this sets us apart from the rest of creation. We are set apart from creation for the purposes of God. Yet God does not separate us from the world for the sake of separation. It's so that we might conduct ourselves in a holy manner and in this way reflect the second aspect of God's holiness. So our obedience, our holy living, is to show the world, not our own personal holiness, but the holiness of God. It's to be a reflection of his character. We seek to live for God and not for ourselves, laying aside the sin that so easily entangles us while we press on toward the goal of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. It was for freedom's sake that he has set you free, and holiness is how we live in the freedom that we now have from sin. And so we find God justly demanding holiness from his people. And yet, if you're like me, you find yourself always and constantly falling short of that standard. And that's why when we run into a guy like Isaiah, and he's encountering God's presence, he confesses his sin. And God, in all of his goodness and all of his grace, comes, sends his angel, and purifies Isaiah with that coal from the altar. And then God says, whom will I send? What's Isaiah's response? Well, God has dealt with my unholiness, so here I am. Send me. I'm ready to go. I get to serve you now, not to earn my standing before you, but because I already have it. That's why I love 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2 so much. I love that passage of Scripture. It starts off with the expectation, the demand for holiness. My little children, I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin. You do not have permission to sin. It's not an option. Well, I guess I blew that today. Yeah. And if or when you sin, you have an advocate before the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. And so we have, once again, side by side, demand, be holy, because I, the Lord your God, am holy. But when you fail to measure up, Christ has already availed for that sin at the cross. And you are still holy, because I have given you his righteousness. And if that doesn't motivate us, brothers and sisters, to flee sin and to live for God, then nothing will. I submit to you again this morning that it is a proper understanding of the holy character of God, married to a fervent love for God because of our salvation, that produces the offspring of holiness in our life. And Christianity today ignores largely the holiness of God. We have a warped picture of his love. We make light of the depths of our own sin. and we have turned his grace into a cheap marketing gimmick. And again, I am in no way diminishing the love of God. I want to elevate it this morning to the holy place that it actually is. One of my all-time favorite hymns starts off by saying, "Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, vast, unmeasured, boundless, free, flowing like a mighty ocean in its fullness over me." I remember the first time I sang that song in college, it brought me to tears. But as I already said, we will not understand God's love unless we frame it in the context of his holiness. For it's here that we learn how much God hates sin, how it arouses his wrath and demands his retribution. Yet in spite of that, God still loves me and decided to be gracious towards me. And he chose you and he chose me because he wanted you and he wanted me. It gives meaning and worth and value to his love. Learning the holiness of God is the key to understanding the entire character of God, the glories of his gracious salvation, and the demands for obedience that he does place upon our life following conversion. We too often have a low view of God, and it shows in our pursuit of holiness. We wink at sin, we skirt our responsibility to kill the flesh, and we flee from the concepts of things like self-discipline and corporate discipline for the purpose of holiness. Honestly, as I think about my own life, and I think about the life of many people that I know, we're living life trying to figure out how close can I get to the world and still be considered a Christian? How worldly can I be and still keep my foot in the church club? When the scriptures teach us that we should be seeing, how close can I get to God? The scriptures teach us that Jesus says that friendship with the world is enmity with God. And the holiness of God and understanding it properly causes us to flee sin and to bring every part of our being into submission to God in every moment of every day. I'll close with this illustration, taken from scripture. When it comes to sin and when it comes to holiness, we need to be Phineas. Remember who Phineas is? Numbers 25. I encourage you to go home and read that story. Let me tell it to you. Israel, after 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, after they come, they're ready to go into the land. Moses is singing his getting ready to sing his swan song of Deuteronomy. And we find that Israel is sinning by joining in Midian idol worship and are intermarrying with the Midianites. And God, for about the 1,000th time, it seems like, in the book of Numbers, is now punishing Israel for their unfaithfulness. A plague is broken out. And we find Moses and the leaders of the nation on their faces before God, the text says, mourning their sin. So they're at the tabernacle mourning their sin before God. And in prances an Israelite man with a Midianite woman. And the text says, in the sight of Moses and the leaders. So while they're mourning their sin before God, this man, in direct affront to God, brings this woman in the sight of everybody, takes her into the tent, and begins to fornicate with her. And Phinehas gets up, grabs a spear, and kills them both. And the text says God is really happy about it. God is pleased. In fact, so pleased is God with Phinehas that he says, you know what, Phinehas, grandson of Aaron, I have promised the priesthood to Aaron's family, but because of you and what you just did, I'm promising the high priesthood will descend from you and your family from now on. A text says that God was pleased with Phinehas' actions because God says, you were jealous with my jealousy for the glory of my name. When it comes to our sin, we need to be like Phinehas and take the sword of the Spirit to it and kill it. Cut it out. Get rid of it. Jesus said it's better to cut off your hand or your foot or to pluck out your eye than to allow them to lead you into sin. Would that we would have the passion of Phinehas for the purity the holiness of God and the purity of his people that would drive us to wage war on our sin, that would drive us to encourage one another to do the same thing, that would cause us to love each other enough to speak the truth in love and grace into each other's lives and to warn them, don't go there. To spur one another on in the goal of godliness. God's plea to us is simple. God looks at us this morning and says, I have sent my son to pay the penalty for your sin. By my grace, I have called you to myself and redeemed you from your wicked way. I have given you the life of my son, and I have indwelt you with my spirit as your helper. Therefore, be holy. Obey my commands. Keep my statutes. When you do, you will know the abundance of life in Christ as I use you to bear much fruit. I will even reward you for the good works you do, even though I have prepared them beforehand that you should walk in them. I redeemed you. I purified you for myself. And what I am asking of you, says God, is that you take the grace you have received and live in it, showing the world you are mine. I'm not asking you to do this in your own strength or under your own power. I'm asking you to do it in the power I have given you in the life of Christ. You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Let's pray. Father, we humbly bow before you, recognizing the greatness of who you are, that you are unsearchable, that you are unfathomable, that we cannot exhaust the depths of your greatness. Lord, I pray that you take these truths we've talked about this morning and help us to understand the depths of your love and your grace that you have shown us in Christ. And that we would worship you, not worship a God that we would like to have, but to worship you for the greatness that you are. And oh, Father, by the life you've given us in Christ and by the help of your Spirit, help us to reflect your holiness to a world around us, showing them your love, that they too might have eternal life through the gift of your Son. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.